largely about church planting, but I think the larger emphasis, and you correct me if I'm wrong, is on Bible translation work.
Yes, sir.
And they are working to get the Bible into other languages. We saw a video this morning about their work in Uganda and other countries that they're in. And so he'll tell you more about that as he comes. Dr. Fennell and his family, as I said, are here. He was a pastor for 15 years up in Ohio. And we were talking about that at lunchtime, wonderful ministry they had there. They felt the Lord called him into missions. And so, again, he can elaborate on that. Many years ago, I think he said 1990 or 91, he worked for us here as a camp counselor in our summer program. And I remember him well. I said this morning that while he was here, he'd walk around here saying, I'm learning so much here. And he did. He learned a great deal here. And then he went to college, and they taught him how to do it the right way. But we're so glad that he's here tonight, he and his family. Dr. Bill Fennell will come share with us.
I'll start down here.
Okay.
And should I move this picture? I apologize for the blue screen. I really do. I was not a technical pastor. I told Pastor, you've heard of an IT guy. I'm a TI guy. That's technologically incompetent. That's me. If this doesn't work, though, I am prepared to present my ministry through an interpretive dance routine. No, I'm just joking. That's a joke. But some of you would like to see that. Shame on you. No, I'm just joking. So anyway, we're gonna see if we can figure out what's going on here. And I don't know, but let's ask my son maybe to come up here. And I don't know what's going on.
We have to pray, Bill.
We have to pray, yeah. We need to lay hands on this and cast the foul demons out, I think. All right. I don't know why that keeps going blue. Sorry about this. Let me talk while I do this, if I can do two things at once. I was a pastor 15 years and went on a missions trip, if you weren't with us this morning, and I found out that more than half of the languages of the world do not have a Bible. Specifically, of the 7,099 languages in the world, 3,876 of them do not have the Word of God in their language. And God used that statistic to call me to serve with Worldview Ministries. Worldview Ministries is an independent Baptist scripture translation ministry focusing on the unreached people groups of the world. The 3,876 people groups still waiting for the Word of God in their language. And they exist to do two things. Number one, train Bible translators so that they can, secondly, translate the Word of God into the unreached people groups of the world. God's given us 8 Bible translation projects in the last 8 years. One of those is a Bible Institute in an independent Baptist college in South India. And we've been given a wing of that college, and we have teachers there, even now as we speak, that are teaching and giving a master's in Bible translation. And what's interesting about India, as you may know, is that India has, of the 4,000 language or the 7,000 languages in the world, probably 750 of them are in India alone. And so we have a class of, say, 20 students. Those 20 students may speak 7, 8, 9 different languages. And so the potential that we have in India to see young people going into their areas of India to translate the Word of God is really exciting. And so anyway, what we're going to do now is highlight one of our Bible translation projects. It's a project in Tibet. And what's interesting about this, just to give you a little highlight, is the young man in charge of this. He's a young man in his 30s. He knows 29 different languages. Now, I don't know about you. I think if someone can pick up languages that easily, that quickly, it would be a sin for them not to be involved in Bible translation. And another interesting thing is that this young man, whose name is Justin Levine, he's working with a language in Tibet that is not even written down yet. So you can't just go to the dictionary, you are the dictionary. And so he's learning the language, writing down the words, and then he's in the process of translating the Word of God. And so we're going to show that video at this time, hopefully, and pray that it works.
Question?
I'll take questions after. Who said that?
It's not written. If it's not written, how can they read?
Yeah, that's, well, I'll tell you about that here.
It's 6 a.m. As with every morning, the Tibetan people arrive by the hundreds to begin walking the circular pathway around the Bodha Stupa, an idol built around 500 A.D., and today, one of Buddhism's most sacred sites. Under the shadow of the stupa, they offer prayers, prostrate themselves, burn incense on makeshift altars, spin prayer wheels, and perform rituals they believe will bring them good favor. Prayer flags of every color and the brightly painted temples surrounding the stupa stand in stark contrast to the reality that this is a religion that has kept its followers in spiritual darkness century after century. This area of Bodha is home to dozens of monasteries where the second son of every Tibetan family is sent as young as 8 years old to study and to devote the rest of his life to the priesthood. But in this part of the world, the same devotion to Buddhism is passed to every member of the family. So much so that for their entire life, virtually all Tibetans will perform the daily rituals and will carry a sacred string of beads with them everywhere they go.
You just have this sense that the Buddhist religion encompasses all of their life here. Religion is not just a part of their lives, really religion is their lives.
It's an overwhelming thing to witness these people praying so sincerely and so devotedly to a God that does not exist.
With an average elevation of 14,000 feet and the tallest peaks in the world, the Himalayan mountain range and the Tibetan plateau are home to a population of over 6 million Tibetans. Once known as the country of Tibet, the Tibetan Autonomous Region of Western China still boasts the largest number of Tibetan people. But today, major settlements can be found not only in the bordering Himalayan countries of Bhutan, Nepal, and India, but in Europe and even North America. Finding and traveling to the villages scattered throughout this area can be extremely difficult, even impossible during certain times of the year. As challenging as the terrain can be, however, the language barrier is an even bigger obstacle. Among the Tibetan people, there are dozens of different languages and dialects. Most of these are developed orally, which means that no written form of the local dialects exists. The one common thread among the Tibetan people is the classical Tibetan language. This language is not spoken among the people, but is intended for written materials only.
The Tibetans have a great reverence for their written form. In fact, they've preserved it over many generations. And their oral language has developed and evolved into something totally different. And because of the scattering of Tibetans all throughout the Himalayas, it creates all these different languages and dialects that are completely different, but their written form is intact. The problem with that is a lot of people are illiterate, so they don't know how to read the written form.
Educated or not, the Tibetan people today are almost entirely unreached. 99% of all Tibetans are Buddhist, and with no solid churches and very little access to the Word of God, that number is not likely to change. The vision of Worldview Ministries is to translate the scriptures for the planting of churches and the propagation of the gospel among the Tibetan people, wherever they can be found.
There are between 80 and 100 dialects, languages and dialects. None of them have the whole Bible translated. A very few of them have a portion of scripture or perhaps some form of audio scripture, and our burden is to give them the printed word of God and see churches planted among them. We are right now in the process of planting a church right here in the city of Kathmandu, specifically to reach the Tibetan people.
The decision to come to Christ is no small matter for a Buddhist. As with Islam, religion and culture are so finely interwoven that the decision to turn one's back on Buddhism is made at great cost.
I accepted Christ when I was 13 years old, but my family thought I just did not know what I was doing. Once they realized that I was serious about following Christ and did not worship the Buddhist idols, they began to reject me. Now I'm not allowed to return home, and they try to cause problems for me. It is very difficult for anyone who turns to Christ from Buddhism.
Despite the inherent difficulty in making converts of the Tibetan people, the Great Commission is clear that we are to reach this needy population with the good news of the gospel, something that will be impossible without the word of God in a form that they can understand.
You said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which killeth all men liberally and breaketh them, and it shall be given. So we're asking for your wisdom throughout every day of this project. We recognize that none of this can be accomplished in human wisdom, for it's the word of God we're dealing with.
I'm incredibly privileged, and just a great sense of God's provision and God's guidance in this project that He's brought together this team of people to begin this Bible translation for the Tibetan people.
The need for a new translation is evident. The one currently in existence was done many years ago, and the language has changed so much since that time that even most educated people cannot understand it. Other significant problems with the translation make it ineffective for presenting the gospel.
The translation they've had for years uses Buddhist terminology to represent Christian ideas. Unfortunately for them, all that does is present Christianity with Buddhism rearranged, and that's all they can see is the Buddhist terms.
The worldview translation effort is based at Boda in Kathmandu and is under the direction of missionary translator Justin Levine. Together with missionary Luke Knickerbocker and native Tibetans, the work has already begun with the refining of their own skills in the Tibetan language.
For a foreigner to learn Tibetan is quite challenging. If they have a phonetics course, they're trained to hear those different sounds. You have dental sounds and retroflex sounds, whereas in English we have alveolar sounds. So you probably have no idea what I'm talking about, but to describe them, ta, ta, da, 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 ta, da, ta. Those are all different sounds used in Tibetan and Nepali, and you have to be able to hear those sounds and reproduce those sounds to give an accurate meaning.
The language is not only unique phonetically, but grammatically as well. Figuring out how to carry intended meanings from one language to another is always the most difficult task in translation. But Tibetan is even more peculiar than most.
The way it's structured is very difficult to bring the same ideas from English or from Greek. For instance, the Tibetan verbs, their verb system, every verb is marked either volitional or non-volitional. I chose to do it or I accidentally did it. One example of a problem with that with the scriptures is, did Jesus accidentally fall asleep on the boat with the disciples, or did he intend to fall asleep on the boat with the disciples? And that type of issue even has doctrinal bearings, because it could be that if he meant to fall asleep, he was teaching his disciples a lesson. If he accidentally fell asleep, there may not be that teaching. Those kinds of challenges mean that not only are we required to have expertise, training, a deep understanding of the Tibetan language, but also the translation team is required to have the leading of the Holy Spirit. This work is impossible without God's Holy Spirit leading and guiding for those kinds of challenges.
With proven practices in place based on ongoing worldview translation work in Uganda and India, a thorough process of word testing, translating, checking, and editing has now begun.
Our hope is that through the translated word of God in the Tibetan language, that Tibetan churches will be started all throughout China, Nepal, and India, wherever the Tibetans are, and that they will turn to Christ. In the history of Tibetans, there really never has been a response to the gospel, and that's what we hope to see.
There are many people who have come to work with the Tibetan people, but it is always temporary because they try to reach my people with very little knowledge of the language and culture. I am happy to see this ministry being so serious about reaching the Tibetan people.
The long-term goal of reaching Tibetan people is obviously giving a Bible into each of the dialects that they speak. Now, our plan to do that is to translate into the written classical Tibetan that they have. And that can be read and understood by any Tibetan who is educated. Our hope is, after we translate the classical Tibetan, translating into the various dialects will be a lot easier and just kind of a modification of the classical Tibetan translation.
William Cameron Townsend once made the statement, "The greatest missionary is the Bible in the mother tongue. It needs no furlough and is never considered a foreigner." In the same way, an American Christian is nourished by reading his English translation of the Bible, rather than struggling to understand ancient Greek and Hebrew texts. The unreached, Tibetans in particular, will respond to God's word when it is in their own heart language.
It means much more when it is in their language. They can understand what it is really saying. Otherwise, they do not accept it. They think it is not meant for them. I met with a man recently in a different country. As we discussed with him the possibility of translating the Bible into his language, his eyes lit up. The joy of his heart was just overflowing. And he made this statement to us, "Why does God allow other peoples to have his word in their language, and for so long my people do not have it?" It takes some time for us to think about and imagine what life would be like if we never had God's word, what our culture would be like, what our mindset would be like, what our worldview would be. And these people are living in such spiritual darkness, having never been able to read the Word of God in their own language. I believe in one way or another, every Christian should be involved in the propagation of God's Word to those who do not have it. We have the Great Commission, the command to see churches planted and believers discipled. That's not possible without the printed Word of God. What I would like to see happen is a great awareness, a revival of awareness among our churches to see the Word of God translated for unreached peoples.
There's a deep conviction that there's a greater thing ahead when we can hand the Tibetan Bible to the people, see Tibetan souls saved, see Tibetan churches started, and one day see Tibetan people at the throne of God rejoicing and glorifying God because of this translation project.
This morning, millions of Tibetans faithfully worship the only gods they know. Tomorrow, they will do the same. And the day after that. And the day after that. You can make the difference. Will you help us introduce them to the Savior? Please join us in reaching the Tibetan people with God's Word.
Well, I hope I hope that answered a few of your questions. If you have any more questions, see us at the table afterwards. We have a booklet on each of our Bible translations, projects that we'd love to give you. We also have prayer cards. We also have a sign up for our monthly prayer letter, our newsletter, if you will. And so we'd love to, see it there at the table. I just also want to say thank you, Pastor McClure. It's been great to catch up with the McClures again. Again, I sure appreciate them. They're such an encouragement. They were such an encouragement to me as a younger man working here at the camp, and they're still an encouragement to me. And I sure appreciate them, sure love and appreciate them. And it's just been a joy to catch up with them and be here today. Such a treat for me. Also, I want to just wrap up our presentation part of the evening by just sharing a very brief story. And while I share this, if you will take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter number 12. But a summer ago, I had breakfast with a pastor whose daughter had just gone on a mission trip to South America. And I don't know where in South America she went, but she went to South America, and she was traveling with her missions team from people group to people group, tribe to tribe, doing what they were doing as a mission team, sharing the gospel. And as they were with a particular group of people, a man in a particular tribe noticed, observed that this young lady was carrying a Bible. He went up to her and asked through a translator if it was a Bible. She said, yes, indeed, it is a Bible. And then he said this to her. He said, you know, I have a Bible, and would you like to see it? She said, I would love to see your Bible. He went into his home, his hut, and came out with a folded up piece of material, much like a handkerchief folded up into a little square. He slowly unfolded that piece of material to reveal on the inside the ripped corner of one piece, one page of God's holy word. It had a portion of scripture on one side, it had a portion of scripture on the other side, but church family, tonight, that was his Bible, and it was his most prized possession. That young lady was so moved by that, that the Lord laid upon her heart to give him her Bible. And you can imagine, can't you, the joy that he experienced as he held that Bible close to his heart, tears streaming down his face. He had been given the complete Word of God. He was overwhelmed with joy. But wait, someone else had joy that day. It was that young lady God used to give a Bible to someone that did not have it. And I share that story to communicate that that is how we feel. We, the Fennell family, we have a small part in the propagation of the Word of God, but we have a part nonetheless. And we feel grateful, we feel blessed to have a part in this eternal work. Think about it. There's only two things on this earth that are eternal: the souls of men and the Scriptures, the Word of God. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And so we have the opportunity, the joyful opportunity, to be a part of the propagation of the Word of God. We're so thankful for that opportunity. And thank you again for the privilege of being here. Luke chapter number 12, and look with me, if you will, at verse number 13. The Bible says in Luke chapter 12 and verse number 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Let me just pause here for just a moment and ask you to do me a favor. I want you to, in your mind's eye, pretend for just a moment that the man that is referred to in this parable, I want you to imagine that he is a Christian. Now, I believe that he very well could be, I believe he could be an illustration of a believer, and I'll share that in a minute why. But all my life, I've heard this parable taught and preached that this was an unsaved man. But just for, we're not going to get into that argument tonight, just for the sermon tonight, I want you to, in your mind, imagine that this is someone that goes to church with you. This is a believer that you work with. And so just in your mind's eye, pretend for just a moment that he is a believer. So verse number 16, he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Notice verse 21, the conclusion, the moral of the story, if you will. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe the only one that can lay up spiritual reward in heaven is a believer, someone that has been, regenerated by the Spirit of God. So again, we're just going to pretend for just a moment that this is a saved individual. Now, we're going to take our title from verse number 20, where it says, But God said unto him, Thou fool. And so from this text this evening, in the few minutes that we have together, I want to look at this thought, this truth, the other fool. The other fool. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together tonight. Father, it's been a great day in your house. We thank you again for the encouragement and the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the great music that stirs our hearts and reminds us of what we have in Christ. Father, we thank you for the Word of God that we here in the United States of America are so privileged, so blessed to have. And Father, we just pray tonight that you would use the power of your Word and the power of your Spirit to do a great spiritual work in our hearts, our lives. And Father, we just pray that you'll challenge us, that you'll encourage us, that you'll strengthen us, that you'll convict us. And Father, may we leave the church house tonight closer to you than when we came in. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've given the title of this text, The Other Fool, for this simple reason, that there is a more popular fool in the Word of God. And I think that you'll agree with me that there's probably no greater fool in all of the Bible, and probably no greater fool in all of the world than the Psalm 14:1 fool, where the Bible says, the fool hath said in his heart that there is no God. Obviously, there's no greater fool in all of the world than someone that will ignore God's creation and ignore conscience and state rebelliously as they, in effect, look up in the heaven and say, I don't believe in God. Certainly, there's no greater fool in all of the world than someone that says there's no God. I remember hearing a story about a young girl in a public school whose teacher made the claim that the Bible was false and full of fairy tales. That little girl stood up in her class and she said, teacher, I don't believe that. I believe the Bible's true. And her teacher laughed at her and said, now, honey, come on. You don't believe all the stories in the Bible that they're true. The little girl said, yes, ma'am, I do. She said, well, honey, now, come on. Let's just take for a moment the story of Jonah and the whale. I mean, we know that's impossible. The little girl said, I believe it's true. The teacher said, now, honey, science has taught us that it's impossible for an individual to live inside a whale and live, especially for 3 days. And the little girl said, I don't know how it happened, but it's true. And the teacher said, now, come on, it's impossible. Science has taught us that. And the little girl once again said, I don't know how it happens, but well, I'll tell you what, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah, and I'll ask him how it happened. And the teacher said, well, what if Jonah's not in heaven? The little girl replied. She said, well, then you can ask him. Okay, now, some of you get that in a little bit. But there is no greater fool in all of the world than the person that says that there is no God. Now, we find, though, another fool in the Bible, much like the Luke 14:1 fool. This individual may very well believe in God, but listen now, he just doesn't act like he does. This individual, the Luke chapter 12 fool, he may believe in God, yea, verily, he may even be a believer in Christ, but if you were to look at his life, if you were to look at her life, he or she just doesn't act like they believe in God. And so we want to take a moment this evening and talk about the other fool, specifically three aspects of the other fool. Number one, if you're taking notes, we want to look at the condition of a foolish Christian. The condition of a foolish Christian. Let me give you three quick things. First of all, this foolish Christian is selfish. Look at verse 17. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room here to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Do you see all the eyes in there? I. This guy has an eye problem, right? He is a very selfish individual. This is an individual that when he gets and stands before God one day, he'll have more wood, hay, and stubble than gold, silver, and precious stone. This is an individual that when he stands before God one day, he's not going to have a whole lot of crowns to lay at the master's feet. This is an individual who has not figured out that he is to lay up more treasure in heaven than treasure on earth, where moth and rust doth not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. This is a very selfish Christian. Not only is he selfish, but secondly, he's miserable. Well, Brother Bill, where do we see that in the text? Well, we don't see it in the text, but we know this. A selfish Christian is a sad Christian. A selfish Christian is a miserable Christian. Why? Because a selfish Christian has not figured out in their heart of hearts and in their life that they have been created to bring a smile to the face of God. We have been created to glorify God. We have been created to reflect and reveal the attributes of God to a lost and dying world. Why? So that they may see our good works and also glorify our Father which is in heaven. We have been created to glorify God. And so a selfish Christian is a miserable Christian. You know, a fish has been created to swim, and bird has been most part created to fly. And when they're not doing what they've been created to do, they are miserable. And listen, a human being has been created to bring a smile to the face of God. We have been created to bring honor and glory to God. And when we're not fulfilling our purpose for life, we are of all men most miserable. And so he's not only selfish, but he's miserable. Thirdly, he's spiritually poor. Look at verse number 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Spiritually poor. Spiritually poor. Sad, selfish, and spiritually poor. By the way, let me say this. Let me go down a little tangent here. I believe there are many Christians in this boat. Because we live for self, because we live for me, myself, and I, we aren't very happy. Because we're not doing what God's created us to do. And as a result, the world looks at us, and quite honestly, we don't have a whole lot that they're interested in. I studied the word joy one time. And it really has made an impact on me, though I don't claim to be the most joyful person in the world. That's something we're always working on. But listen for just a moment about this word joy. If you study the definition of joy, you can come up with this definition. Three aspects of it. Number one, joy obviously is an emotion, right? Just like you can be sad and mad, you can be glad, right? So we know it's an emotion. Number one, it's an emotion. Number two, it's an emotion of excitement based on two things, something we possess or something we look forward to. You know how you get just a few weeks before you go away on vacation? You just have that extra spring in your step. You have, that smile on your face and everything looks bright and everything, the glass is always half full, and you're just excited because you're looking forward to that. So joy, now bear with me, joy is an emotion of excitement based on something we possess or something we look forward to. Now I believe that only, now this is me, if you disagree with me, that's okay, but this is me, I believe that only a believer can experience true joy. Why? Because the greatest thing we can possess is Jesus Christ. And the greatest thing that we can look forward to someday is Jesus Christ. And yet, why are so many Christians going around down in the mouth? We are some of the most unjoyful people in all the world, though we ought not to be. Someone said that there's two types of Christians. There are those that bring joy wherever they go. And then there are those that bring joy whenever they go. Which one are you tonight? If you've lost your joy, it may be because of what we're talking about tonight. That we're not living our life for the glory of God. We're being selfish Christians. The condition of a foolish Christian. Selfish, sad, and spiritually poor. Number two, if you're taking notes, let me give this to you. The cause of a foolish Christian. Why are we so selfish? What is the cause? Let me give you three things. Number one, this individual gave God no credit for his past. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter number 6, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter number 6. God warned the children of Israel of this very thing. And in chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading and you can catch up, but in verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see the warning from God to the children of Israel upon entering the promised land. He said, "And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, and when thou shalt have eaten and be full," boy, that's the United States of America, amen? Verse 12, "then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." This is the sin of the Luke 12 fool. You read through that parable, and there is no record of him thanking the Lord for anything. Go back to Luke chapter 12 and look with me at verse 16. "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully." Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a blessing. There's nothing wrong with being successful. There's nothing wrong with being blessed. There's nothing wrong with being prosperous. However, who receives the glory for that? God Almighty. And we don't find any record of him pausing and saying, "God, thank you." This is the sin of Deuteronomy chapter 6 that God warned them about. By the way, this is the sin of the Romans 1 reprobate who knew God but glorified him not as God, neither was thankful. This is the sin of the last days, 2 Timothy chapter 3. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves," and the list goes on, and it ends with this: unthankful. What's the next one? Unholy. I believe there's a connection between unthankful and unholy. This is the sin of ingratitude. This is the sin of not pausing and saying, "God, you've given me everything, and so all I want to do is serve you and bring honor and glory to you." No credit for his past. We find this truth that our giving is in direct proportion to our gratitude. Our giving is in direct proportion to our gratitude. No credit for the past. Number two, if you're taking notes, let me give this to you. We find in Luke chapter 12, the cause of this foolish Christian. He not only gives God no credit for his past, but secondly, he gives God no consideration for his future. He gives God no credit for his past, but wait, he gives God no consideration for his future. Look at verse 18. He said, "This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater." No consideration that one day he's going to spend eternity somewhere, and all of the things that he has done on this earth is going to be tried so as by fire, as far as his works go. And all that's going to remain is the gold, silver, and precious stone. No consideration for the future. None. When I was a child and a teenager and in college, I heard so many sermons on worldliness. How many of you were like that? My parents they warned me about worldliness. My principal, my youth pastor, my pastor, my teachers, they were always warning us about worldliness. Now, they didn't say it that way. They didn't say, "Don't be worldly," or, you know, "Beware of worldliness," but they were always, warning us about the dangers that the world has to offer and all of the traps and all of the things that we can be ensnared by, and I appreciate that. But, you know, growing up, I have to tell you something. I had the wrong idea of worldliness. What do you mean, Brother Bill? Well, this is what I mean. When I was a teenager, I would go to the mall on occasion. Now, I lived in New Hampshire, so you had to, it was an all-day thing to go to the mall. It was like an hour and a half away. And so here you have a mall almost every corner, but in New England, that was a big deal. So you'd go to the mall, and you would see other teenagers. And you would see, back then, you would see these young men with long hair. And they wore all black, and they would have some sort of really crass, really wicked rock and roll t-shirt on. And they would have, tattoos all over them, and they would have piercings all over their face like they trip and fell into a tackle box. You know what I'm talking about, right? And I would look at someone like that, and I would say, "Now, there's a worldly person. I don't want to be like them." But you know what? I found as I studied the Bible that the warning for worldliness was not for the unsaved. The warning for worldliness was for the saved. Sinners will do what comes naturally to them. They're going to sin. They're going to be what they are unless God saves them. But when you study worldliness in the Bible, this is the definition that I boiled it down to, and it's simply this. When a Christian, watch now, when a Christian loves this world more than the next world, that's it. That's worldliness. When we love this world more than the next. The old military general said, boys, men, we're going to camp here tonight, but don't dig your tent pegs in too deep. We're pulling out early in the morning. How many Christians have their tent pegs dug so deep? If the rapture did take place, we'd be grabbing for everything we can get. Worldliness is a spiritual disease where a Christian loves this world more than the next world. That's why the warning of love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's why the Bible says whosoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's why the Bible says seeking first the kingdom of God. That's why it says in Colossians chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above. Philippians 3 says our citizenship is in heaven. Ooh, this world is not our home, we're just passing through, right? Our treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And yet, the spiritual disease of worldliness has overtaken believers, and it's caused us to act foolishly. No consideration for the future. I heard a story one time about a man that bought an expensive songbird. It sang beautifully. He loved it. He listened to it all day. He loved to hear his songbird sing. All of a sudden, the songbird stopped singing, just started chirping. Just chirping. That's it. Just chirping. He was upset. He paid a lot of money for this songbird. He took it back to the pet store owner, and the pet store owner didn't understand what was going on. He had never seen this before, and he just asked a lot of questions. He said, let me ask you this. Where do you keep the cage for your songbird? He said, well, all winter I kept it in the house. But recently, for the last couple months, I have an enclosed porch that overlooks my backyard, and I keep it in the enclosed porch, and I love to just sit and enjoy nature and listen to my songbird, or at least I did. The pet store owner said, I know what's happened. Your expensive songbird has been listening to the common chirp of the other birds outside. And as a result, he's lost its song. It's lost its song. I think that describes many Christians. I think that describes that. We have gotten so much thinking this way and not thinking this way that we've lost our song and we just kind of chirp like everybody else in it. No consideration for the future. Let me give this last one to you. The cause of a foolish Christian. He gives God no credit for his past. He gives God no consideration for his future. But wait a second, there's one more. He, as a result, gives God no control over his present. No control over his life today. Because he gives God no thought for the past and no consideration for the future, today it's all about me, myself, and I. And he was foolish. God said unto him, thou fool. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that I beseech you, therefore, brethren. What's the therefore, therefore? It describes everything that takes place in chapters 1 through 11, which is what we call the Romans Road. It's about salvation. And Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, listen, when you consider everything God's done for you, I beseech you, therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, when you consider his mercy, to present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Hey, it's just our reasonable service. That's a wise Christian right there. That's a wise Christian. Years ago, there was a man from England who came to our country in the days of slavery. He wanted to just see what America was about, and so he went from town to town to town and just observed. He went on a long vacation. Anyway, he came across a slave auction. And he was observing, just standing there watching and observing this, when all of a sudden there was a young lady who was being auctioned off. And he knew just from what he had observed that there were some vile, wicked men in that group that were bidding on this young lady. And this man from England couldn't He couldn't stomach it. He couldn't handle what would happen to this young girl if she went off with any one of them. And so he started the bid, and he paid an exorbitant amount, a lot of money, to purchase this young lady. When he went down to get this young lady and grab her by the hand, she spit on him. She kicked at him. He just ignored it. He said, come with me, and held her hand. And they walked up one street, down another street. He was looking for a certain office, a certain building, and went down this street. Finally, he found it. He got to the door, and he said to this young lady, he said, you just wait here. I'll be right back. He came in, and a few minutes later, came out with some paperwork. He said, here, this is yours. You're free to go. I purchased your freedom. She couldn't comprehend that. She said this over and over again. She said, wait a second, you purchased me to set me free? You bought me to set me free? He said, yes. She said, I can't understand. You bought me to set me free. And she fell down on her knees at his feet. And she said, all I want to do now is serve you forever. Isn't that a great description of salvation? Jesus Christ has purchased us to set us free spiritually. And our result, our reaction to that, our response to that is to fall down at his feet and say, now all I want to do is serve you, because that's just my reasonable service. But not this fool, not this foolish Christian who gives God no control over his present. We talked about the condition of the foolish Christian. He was selfish, sad, and spiritually poor. The cause of a foolish Christian gives God no credit for his past, no consideration for his future, and as a result, no control over his present. This is a person that is not consecrated. This is a person, a Christian, that is not surrendered to do whatever God wants them to do. Now, quickly, let me end with this. The cure for a foolish Christian. The cure. We find the cure in verse 20. Two words reveal to us the cure for being a foolish Christian. Let's look at verse 20. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Two words, time and treasure. Notice what God says, this night and these things. Do you know what the cure for a foolish Christian is? To reevaluate two things in our life. Time is short. And our treasure ought to be laid up in heaven. Here's the point. When we look at eternity, we only have a short amount of time on this earth to lay up treasure for heaven. That's the point. We need to reevaluate our time. Time is short. We need to reevaluate our treasure. That I only have a little bit of time to do what I can do for the Lord. Let me give an illustration of this. I'm going to ask my third son, Chad, to come up here just very, very quickly. And this is just a little object lesson. This is the children's pastor me coming out, so you have to forgive me. But Chad is going to help me with this spool of yarn. If you could just finger in each one there and just walk all the way to the back, please. And when you get to the back, just hold it up as high as you can, Chad. Thank you so very much. This is just a spool of yarn, and this is going to represent, they're very good, and then just pull it as tight as you can and as high as you can. Very good, thank you. Just don't look back there, and just pretend that this is the timeline of your life, and church family tonight, it goes on for eternity. It goes on forever. Now, if you're saved, you're going up. If you're not saved, you're going to spend eternity somewhere, right? That's right. But we're going to assume everyone here is saved. And so this is the timeline of your life. And this timeline goes on forever and ever and ever. But wait, there's something I'm not showing you. And that is this. Up here at the beginning is a little portion, about maybe an inch and a half, that I have green tape on. Can you see that? Listen to this. We're going to allow this to represent our life on this earth. Think about this. That's your life on earth. And then what do you have? Eternity. Listen, we have just a short amount of time to lay up treasure in heaven. That's it. Just a short amount of time. What do we live, 80, 90, 100 years if we're lucky? Someone says, I don't know if I, I'm all that lucky if I live to be 100. I don't know. But 80, 90, 100 years, my great-grandmother lived to 104. And then what? Eternity. I like what the old preacher said. He said it this way. What on earth are you doing, for heaven's sake? I like that. Let me ask you that tonight. What are you doing on earth, for heaven's sake? What are we doing for eternity? Thank you, Chad. You can wind that up. Very good. Thank you so very much. I appreciate that. The cure for a foolish Christian is to reevaluate our time and our treasure in light of eternity. We have just a short time to serve the Lord. When I graduated from college, I graduated with a Bible degree, but I wanted to go into business with my father. I only had a Bible degree because I wanted to help out my local church. And then while I went home and worked for my father, I realized that God was calling me to full-time Christian work. I remember the day that I made the decision to go into full-time service. I was a salesman working for my father, and I went and I made a sale, and a lady handed me a check for $10,000. Now, that was pretty big money for a young salesman just starting out. But I remember I ran to my car because I was late for an appointment. What was my appointment? The Christian school that I grew up in was letting out at a certain time. And I had a youth activity that night that I was in charge of. So I remember getting in that car, I took that check, I threw it, and I flipped it into the passenger seat, and I made a beeline for the church. And I remember thinking, you know what? Life is so short. And I want to be used. I want to be doing what God wants me to do. I don't want to get at the end of my life and feel like I've wasted my life. I have just one life. And then, you know, the same thing happened when I was a pastor after 15 years. God had started to work in my heart about being a missionary with Worldview Ministries. And, you know, I had this decision, this thought, you know, that I could be a pastor and still be out of the will of God. And I thought, I don't want to be a pastor and be out of the will of God. I don't want to be a pastor and get down to the end of my life and say I've wasted my life. Not that there's anything wrong with being a pastor, but God was impressing upon my heart to do something else. And I thought, you know, the easiest thing for me to do is just to still be a pastor and retire in 30 years or 15 years or whatever. And that would be the easiest thing to do right now. And yet I knew that it's not what God wanted. And still I didn't want to waste my life. The other fool. He was selfish, sad, and spiritually poor. He didn't give God any credit for his past, no consideration for his future, and no control over his present. And what he needed to do was reevaluate his time and his treasure, because God said, this night and those things. So tonight I ask you, how about your life? How about your life? I end with this, and I mean it. I end with this. George W. Truett was visiting a very wealthy man, a wealthy Christian in Texas. This man in Texas had a very large mansion with a big porch on the outside that they were having dinner on. And this wealthy Christian man started to brag, and he said to George W. Truett, listen, look in that direction. You see all those oil wells? Those are all mine. Everywhere you look, those are mine. And then he pointed in this direction. He said, preacher, you see all the housing developments in that direction? That's all mine. That's all mine. Everything you see in that direction, that's all mine. And he said, hey, preacher, see all the cattle in that direction? Everywhere you look, it's all mine. George W. Truett had enough. He stood up and he went over to this wealthy believer, this wealthy Christian. He put his arm around him and he said, let me ask you a question, brother. How much do you have in that direction? So I end tonight by saying, how much do you have in that direction? You have one life. May we use it to serve the Lord to the best of our ability. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, no one looking around. We come to our time of invitation. How are you doing this evening in the area of covetousness? What about your joy? Are you as joyful as you've ever been in your Christian life? Are you a grateful Christian? Are you thankful? Does God have your time, your talent, and your treasure? Are you using your talents for the Lord? Are you laying up treasure in heaven? Are you spiritually poor tonight? I hope not. May God help us to not be foolish Christians. You say, Brother Bill, with heads bowed and eyes closed, God's speaking to my heart about something. I don't need to know what it is. It's between you and the Lord, but I'll certainly include you in my prayer. Brother Bill, God has taken his God has taken and just revealed some aspects of area of my heart that I need to work on. Can I see your hand tonight? Just put it up high enough. Lord bless you, Lord bless you, Lord bless you. Anyone else? And Lord bless you, Lord bless you, Lord bless you. Thank you so much. Anyone else? Anyone else? Well, let's pray that God will give us the humility and the courage to do what we know is right to do. Is there anyone here tonight that would say, Brother God, I'm not saved. I'm not a Christian. And God is showing me that I'm not saved. If I were to die tonight, then I wouldn't go to heaven. Brother Bill, pray for me. Could I see your hand tonight? Anyone? All right. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for this church. And we thank you for, Lord, loving us in spite of ourselves and sending your son to die for us. Father, may each and every one of us tonight, just even in our heart of hearts, fall on our knees and tell you, Father, in prayer, that you bought us to set us free. Now all we want to do is serve you. Father, help us not to be foolish. And if there's some area of our life that we're living foolishly, Father, reveal that to us that we may correct it and live in a wise way, Father, so that we can bring honor and glory to you. I thank you for those that have raised their hand. Give them, again, the humility and the courage to do what's right. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you stand? The music is playing. With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you just stand right where you are? Just stand. If God is speaking to your heart tonight and you want to come and pray here at the front, we invite you to do so. It's between you and the Lord. We're not going to pressure you. But if God is speaking to your heart, you want to come and pray,